Please turn in your Bible to Joshua chapter 20, and this evening we'll be looking together at both chapters 20 and 21 in the book of Joshua. It's on page 194 if you're using a church Bible. As we've seen in recent weeks, Israel has now conquered the land of Canaan that God had promised to them, and as we saw a couple of weeks ago, as we looked at chapters 15 to 19, Israel has now inherited the land. It's possessed the dwelling place that God promised to give to them, and it's been divided up into its various tribal allotments. And now there are really just a couple more items to sort out before it can be said that the work is finally complete. And those two items are appointing, setting apart those cities of refuge, that's chapter 20, and then giving to the Levites, the tribe of Levi, their cities and their pasture lands, which is chapter 21. So we'll read not all of these two chapters, but we'll read a good chunk of them, and we'll start in chapter 20 and verse 1. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of that city. Then they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not hate him in the past. And he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is high priest at the time. Then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home, to the town from which he fled." So they set apart Kedesh in Galilee in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. And beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they appointed Bezir in the wilderness on the tableland from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities designated for all the people of Israel and for the stranger sojourning among them, that anyone who killed a person without intent could flee there, so that he might not die by the hand of the avenger of blood till he stood before the congregation. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites came to Eleazar the priest, and to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel, and they said to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, "The Lord commanded through Moses that we be given cities to dwell in, along with their pasture lands for our livestock." So by command of the Lord, the people of Israel gave to the Levites the following cities and pasture lands out of their inheritance. The lot came out for the clans of the Kohathites. So those Levites who were descendants of Aaron the priest received by lot from the tribes of Judah, Simeon, and Benjamin 13 cities. And the rest of the Kohathites received by lot from the clans of the tribe of Ephraim, from the tribe of Dan and the half-tribe of Manasseh, 10 cities. The Gershonites received by lot from the clans of the tribe of Issachar, from the tribe of Asher, from the tribe of Naphtali, and from the half-tribe of Manasseh in Bashan, 13 cities. The Merarites, according to their clans, received from the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and the tribe of Zebulun, 12 cities. These cities and their pasture lands the people of Israel gave by lot to the Levites, as the Lord had commanded through Moses. And then verses 9 through to 40 detail all of the cities that were given to the Kohathites and the Gershonites and the Merarites in the various tribal areas throughout Israel. And then we pick up our reading in verse 41. The cities of the Levites in the midst of the possession of the people of Israel were in all 48 cities with their pasture lands. These cities each had its pasture lands round it. So it was with all these cities. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Well, have your Bibles open at those two chapters we read earlier on from the book of Joshua. As I was saying before we read the passage, we find ourselves at this point in the book of Joshua with Israel having conquered the land and now having inherited and possessed the land. And so there has been this transition that's taken place in the life of Israel. They are no longer a nomadic people wandering around in the wilderness. And they're no longer a people at war, at least for the time being. They are now a people who can settle down in their own place, in a place that they can call their own by the gracious provision of their covenant Lord. And the question that I want us to consider this evening is, well, what sort of place was this going to be? What would, or perhaps should, characterize the land of Canaan, the land of promise? And it seems to me that these two chapters answer that question, at least in part. They may not give an exhaustive description of the sort of land that Canaan was intended to mean, but they do, at the very least, give us three particular features that were to mark and define this land, and that's what I want to consider with you in our time together this evening. The first thing that I want you to see is that the land of Canaan was to be a land of the Lord's justice. That's one of the defining things that was supposed to mark the promised land, that it was to be a land of the Lord's justice. And we see that from chapter 20. And in this chapter, there are two particular aspects of the Lord's justice that I want you to note. The first one is this, how the Lord places great value upon human life, how the Lord sees human life as absolutely sacred, and the sanctity of human life is right at the very heart of his scheme of justice. Indeed, one commentator that I read this past week says that this chapter, chapter 20, breathes the sanctity of human life. It breathes the sanctity of human life. Now, we see that very clearly, I think, with respect to the life of the manslayer. Why are these cities of refuge, which the Lord had previously commanded Moses to set up, and now says to Joshua, the one who had succeeded Moses, go and appoint these cities of refuge, why are they to be set up? And we're given the answer, aren't we, in verse 3. We're told there they are to be set up, they are to be appointed. Why? So that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. In other words, these cities were meant to preserve the life of the manslayer. They were meant to be a place of refuge, a place of security and of protection for the manslayer, someone who had unintentionally killed someone else. So, for example, you might get two men going into a forest to chop wood. And off they go with their axes in hand, and they're chopping away. And then one of the men lifts up his axe, ready to chop down some wood. And as he raises his axe, the axe head flies off, and it hits the other guy plumb in the middle of the head, and he falls down dead. Those are the sorts of things that may well have happened, and they still happen, or similar sorts of things may well happen, accidental, sort of unintentional deaths. Now, that man whose axe head went flying off, he didn't intend for that to happen, did he? It was one of those things, you might say. Yes, it takes place, of course, within the providence of God, but there was no intention on his part to kill that man. He is guilty of manslaughter, but he's not guilty of murder. And we still have that distinction, don't we, in our legal system. And therefore, the manslayer does not deserve to be executed. The murderer does, but not the manslayer. But of course, the danger is that the avenger of blood, and the avenger of blood was the nearest kin of the dead person, the one who was to represent the dead person who had been killed unintentionally. The avenger of blood may, in the heat of the moment, try to kill the manslayer before all of the facts have been made known. And you can imagine that happening. A brother or a father or a son hears about how his nearest kin has been killed in the forest. He doesn't know all the facts, but he knows he went off with someone else, and he is hot with rage, and he wants to take revenge. And if that were to take place, then vindictive vengeance, rather than proper retribution, would prevail. Injustice, you see, would be added in that case to tragedy. And the Lord knows that this might well happen. And so he makes provision for those sorts of eventualities. There's real wisdom here in what the Lord does. This is why these cities of refuge were set up. They were places where due legal process could be carried out. Places where the manslayer could flee and so preserve his life from the vengeful wrath of the avenger of blood. And so we see here the concern that the Lord has that his lands, and it is his land, be characterized by justice, that it be a land where justice is not only done but seen to be done. And right at the heart, in many ways, of that justice, that judicial system, is the value, the supreme value that he places upon human life. Human life is sacred to the Lord. He doesn't want there to be any unjust killing. He doesn't want there to be any unjust taking of human life. And we see that very clearly with the manslayer. But we also see it with the dead man, the man who has been unintentionally killed. How so? Well, in the fact that the city of refuge was not only a place of safety for the manslayer, it was also a place of exile. The manslayer, we're told, must stay, verse 6, he must stay in the city of refuge until when? Until the death of the high priest. He can't just leave when he's found out, assuming he's found out to be innocent of murder, but guilty of manslaughter by the congregation. He can't then go back to his own town. He must stay in the city of refuge until the high priest dies, and there's significance in that, which we'll come on to in just a moment. In other words, as somebody has said, the city of refuge is at the same time both a refuge and a prison. Why? Well, because as the image of God, the dead man's life was sacred to the Lord. And therefore, the fact that his life has been taken away, albeit unintentionally, means that there must be an appropriate penalty. There must be a proportionate punishment. The manslayer doesn't deserve to be executed. He's not guilty of murder. But he does deserve to be exiled. He deserves to be put into prison, as it were, for a certain period of time. But what you need to see is the real sacredness that lies at the very heart of this justice system, the sacredness of human life in the eyes of God. And this sanctity of human life is one of the things that has, throughout the centuries, characterized Christianity, characterized the view of Christians who take the Bible seriously. It's one of those things that really did characterize and distinguish those early Christians from Roman pagans. They really did see every life as utterly sacred, sacred in the eyes of the Lord. Romans were used to just throwing away unwanted babies on the rubbish heap, and it was the Christians who would gather them up and look after them. It was the Christians who, by and large, would look after the elderly and the infirm, and that was one way in which they were marked out as being different. They saw every life, not just useful lives, but every single life of the baby and the poor and those who weren't as able as others. Every single life was, for those Christians, sacred. And so they sought to preserve it and protect it in imitation of the Lord. And it seems to me that more and more, this is one of those things that will set us apart as Christians in a day of, well, a culture of convenience, I suppose, when, in effect, babies are thrown on the rubbish heap as they're aborted in the womb. Or as we hear the calls more and more for older folk who are becoming a bit of a drain on society to be, well, for euthanasia to be carried out. One of the things that will set us apart is the sacred value that we place upon human life. The second aspect that I want you to see about the Lord's justice, and by the way, I'm going to be spending more time on this first point. The other two points will be a bit quicker. The second aspect that I want you to see regarding the Lord's justice is what I've called the satisfaction of the Lord's justice. Now, we've seen that the manslayer could only be released from exile when? We're told in verse 6, when the high priest at that time dies. And you must realize this evening that this was highly significant. At least I believe it's highly significant. This was the Lord's land. This was the Holy Land. And as we read in other parts of Scripture, that meant that the shedding of blood polluted the land. I won't read it, but Numbers chapter 35, verses 30 to 34, make that very, very clear. Blood polluted the land. It defiled the land. And so if someone was guilty of murder, then they had to pay for that crime with their own life. Only that would atone for the land. Only that would cleanse the land, the Holy Land, from its defilement. Only then, you see, would the justice of God be satisfied. That was the case with the murderer. What about the manslayer? He was not guilty of murder. And therefore, he did not deserve to die. But blood has been shed. A life has been taken, albeit unintentionally. That still, therefore, pollutes the land. It defiles the land, and such defilement, such pollution needs to be atoned for. God's justice must be satisfied. How? The passage seems to teach, at least to me, that God's justice is satisfied, the pollution of the land is cleansed, that sin is atoned for. How? By the death of the high priest. That his death in some way atones for the blood that has been shed. That his death satisfies the claims of God's justice. Because, of course, it's only when the high priest dies that the offender is then released from his banishment and sent home. It's almost as if The high priest's death is seen by God as a satisfactory substitute for the death of the manslayer. Now, you probably know where I'm going with this, don't you? Is this not the most remarkable picture of what Christ has done for you? You see, as a sinner, you actually deserve to die, unlike the manslayer, I suppose. But as a guilty sinner, you deserve to die. I deserve to die. We have polluted the land, so to speak. You ought to suffer the vengeance of a holy and righteous and wrathful God. That is what we deserve. But you are shielded, aren't you, from such vengeance. How? By, as it were, running into your own city of refuge, like the manslayer would. The city of refuge, who is, of course, Christ. And, of course, it's by his death, the great high priest's substitutionary death, that you are cleansed, that you are forgiven, that the justice of God is fully satisfied on your behalf, that all of your sin is atoned for, and you are released from your exile in sin and darkness and slavery to Satan. Isn't it wonderful? You read a passage like this about cities of refuge and you think, what has this got to do with me? What has this got to do with me? And you see right here, so wonderfully, vividly portrayed, the very heart of the gospel. How it was at the death of the high priest that the manslayer was released, set free. And that's exactly what Christ has done for you. Everything in Scripture points to him, points to the one by whose priestly substitutionary death you have been forgiven, your sin has been atoned for, and God's justice has been satisfied. That's my first and longest point this evening. What was the land of Canaan intended to be? Well, it was intended to be a land of the Lord's justice, at the very heart of which was the emphasis upon the sanctity of human life. Secondly, though, we see that the land was meant to be a land of the Lord's provision. And this is most of chapter 21 with the Levites and their obtaining of cities to dwell in and pasture land to work. Now the Lord here ensures in chapter 21 that the Levites are provided for from the people. They are provided for from the people. They, as you know, did not have an inheritance like the other tribes, Judah and Ephraim, Manasseh, the rest of them. They all had tribal allotments. The Levites did not. They were intended to be sort of representatives of sojourners on earth like we all are. They did not have a tribal allotment. But they were given here cities and pasture lands throughout the whole land of Israel. And as a result, you see, their physical needs would be met. Their needs for a place to live in, their need for fields to plow, their need for food to eat, their physical needs would be met. The Levites, yes, they performed spiritual functions. That was their role, to perform spiritual functions, to make sacrifices in the tabernacle, to teach the law of God. That was their function. But of course, they had earthly needs. They needed to eat. They needed to have somewhere where they could go to bed. They needed those basic provisions to sustain their lives. And the rest of Israel, the other tribes, they were meant to provide for them. But we also see, on the other hand, that the Lord ensured that the people were provided for from the Levites. Not only did the Lord ensure that the Levites were provided for from the people, he also ensures here that the people are provided for from the Levites. Notice. Notice that the Levites are scattered throughout the whole land of Israel. Some of them go to Judah and to Simeon, to Benjamin, to Ephraim, to Dan, to Manasseh, and so on. Each of them is placed in the different tribal allotments. That's where their cities were going to be located. Why? Why were they scattered throughout the land? Why couldn't they just live in one particular area? The text doesn't give us an explicit answer, but I think Calvin is absolutely right when he says this, that the Levites were scattered throughout the land as guardians in every district to retain the people in the pure worship of God. That was why they were scattered throughout the land. That was why they had to go to every single tribe and be located amongst the tribes, amongst the people, so that they might be guardians in every district to retain the people in the pure worship of God. You see, the purpose of the allotment of these Levitical cities was to ensure that proper worship was maintained. That just therefore as the Lord provided for the Levites' physical needs from the people, so he therefore provided for the people's spiritual needs from the Levites. There was this kind of mutually beneficial, mutually advantageous relationship, a sort of symbiotic relationship, I suppose. I actually had a taste of that this past week, this mutually advantageous relationship. At the back of the manse garden, there's a pile of wood, and it needs to be cleared away. And I got an email about maybe a week and a half or so ago from Douglas Leckie, saying, I hear you've got a pile of wood at the back of the manse garden that needs clearing away. Well, guess what? We need some wood for our wood stove burner or something like that. We could really do with some wood. Are you happy for me to come round and collect it and take it away? And I said, yeah, that'd be great. That'd be wonderful. That's a mutually advantageous relationship. The wood gets taken away from my back garden, and that means that the Leckies now have enough wood for their wood stove burner. And that's the kind of thing that's going on here. The Lord in his wisdom ensures that the Levites receive their physical needs from the other tribes of Israel, and in so doing, the other tribes of Israel receive the provision of their spiritual needs from the Levites. And you see, exactly the same pattern still holds in the church today. I better be careful what I say here. But exactly the same pattern holds in the church today. You people provide for my physical needs. I need to eat. Sometimes I eat a bit too much, perhaps. You're looking after me very well. I need to eat, I need to have a bed to sleep in and so on. So does my wife and son. And you've graciously, very kindly provided for me. And it's a responsibility, it's a duty of a church. The church provides for the physical needs of the minister. And the minister's job is to provide for the spiritual needs of the people, to be a faithful preacher and pastor and so on. And I'm so grateful that you take that work seriously. There are, sadly, a number of ministers, number of preachers who aren't particularly, I don't think, well looked after by their congregation. It's a vital work and it's mutually advantageous. That's what's going on here in chapter 21, or at least that's one thing that's going on. So it's to be a land of provision where people's needs, their basic physical and spiritual needs were met. And then thirdly and finally, and probably most importantly, the land of Canaan was a land marked and ultimately defined by the Lord's faithfulness. That is the preeminent feature, I would say, of the land of Canaan. This is the grand testimony of those final few verses that we read in chapter 21. Let me just read those again. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Do you get it? Do you get from these verses just how utterly and completely faithful the Lord has been to Israel? This is the theological heart of the book of Joshua. This sums up the main point of the whole book, that the Lord is faithful. And we see that in the way that each of these three verses corresponds to the preceding chapters. Verse 43, what's it about? Well, it's about the land where Israel now lives, the land that they now possess. And that's a summary of chapters 13 to 21. Verse 44, what's that about? It's about the conflicts that Israel had with the enemy nations and the victories that they got. That's a summary, isn't it, of chapters 1 through to 12. And then verse 45 encompasses the whole narrative of Joshua. The Lord is faithful. Has this not been, brothers and sisters, the constant refrain throughout this book? We've seen, haven't we, week after week after week, how utterly faithful the Lord has been to his people. When I'm preparing my sermon during the week, I sometimes think, have I got to say this again? I'm going to sound like a broken record. The people are going to be so bored. But there's a reason that it keeps getting repeated, because so often we forget, don't we? And we live as if the Lord is not going to be faithful to us. And so the writer, under the, obviously, the guidance, the inspiration of the Spirit of God, keeps hammering this point home. It's a bit like, you know, when you get a nail and you need to hammer it into the wall, you hold it in your fingers and you put it against the wall and you keep hammering it and hammering it until it finally goes in. And this is what this writer is doing effectively here. He is using, as one commentator says, sledgehammer theology. He simply keeps pounding his point home. The Lord is faithful. The Lord is faithful. Do you get it? No? Well, I'll keep repeating it then. I'll keep hammering it into your heads. The Lord is faithful. By this emphatic repetition, he pummels the truth of the Lord's faithfulness into the hearts of the people. And this is, my friends, what you need to have pummeled into your heads. This is what you need to have hammered into your hearts. Not one word of the Lord's will ever fail you. Not one word. He is constantly faithful to you, even though every day you and I are faithless to him. And what you must do day by day to grow as a Christian, to become a stronger Christian, is to lap up all of the promises of God that are contained in this book. This is a book full of countless promises from God given to you, his people. And he never lies. He never deceives. This book is full of promises that you are meant to feed your souls upon. And you can apply that to every single area of your life. Have you sinned? Do you feel completely guilty and defeated by your sin? Remind yourself, the Lord promises to forgive sinners who confess their sin to him. Are you tempted, sorely tempted by your flesh, by the devil, by the world? Remind yourself that the Lord promises always to provide a way of escape when you face temptation. Are you cast down? Are you in the depths? The Lord promises to comfort those who are cast down, to bind up the brokenhearted. Are you lonely? So very lonely, the Lord promises always to be with you, never to leave you, never to forsake you. Are you fearful, so very afraid of those people you've got to face in the week ahead at work or in other places? The Lord promises to protect you and to uphold you and to give you all the grace that you need. And we could go on and on and on. In every single situation you face in life, there is a promise of God that you can feed your soul upon. And not one word of the Lord's good promises will ever fail you. He faithfully keeps every single one. The Lord promised to bring Israel into the land of Canaan. And that's exactly what he did. A land that was to be marked by justice, by gracious provision, and, of course, by his faithfulness. And this evening, the Lord promises you to bring you into the ultimate, glorious land of promise. He promises to bring you home to him. And that is a promise that you can rely upon. When Christ comes again, he will defeat all of his and your enemies, and he will bring you into that eternal rest in the new creation. And that will be so much better than Canaan. That will be a land of perfect justice, a land of perfect provision, a land that fully displays for all eternity the absolute faithfulness of your faithful covenant God. This is God's word to you this evening. Take hold of it. Live in the light of it. Feed your soul upon these great truths that we read here in Joshua 20 and 21. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you faithfully brought your people into the land of Canaan. And we thank you that you will, as you have promised, bring us into our eternal heavenly home. Thank you that whilst we go through so many troubles in this life, so many dark periods, whilst we are afflicted with guilt and with sin, and sometimes we feel totally bereft, thank you that you are utterly faithful. And we can rely upon and rest fully ourselves upon the promises of your word. Help us, we pray, to do that. Help us not to listen to the lies of the devil, nor the lies of the world, nor the lies of our own sinful flesh. Help us to listen, to believe, and to live in the light of your unfailing word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.